I get a number of newsletters and tweaks from here and there and around. But I ran into one thing this week that I was looking for some stuff, and I was running across some of my books. I've got, I don't know how many I've got, probably several thousand. But anyway, they're all over the place. And one that was on my shelf for a number of years, and I think I had it when I did the Volition series, because it was written about that time I put it together, and I think that's when I got it. But anyway, written by a pastor down in Houston, Texas. He's a pastor of a Grace Bible Church down there. Interesting guy. But anyway, and he's actually older than I am. But anyway, he's white-haired. I'm getting there. This book was really fast. I picked it up and I started leafing through it, and I said, wow, he saw my notes, or I saw his. It was written in 92, and I wrote that stuff in 92 the first time. So I may not have had it, but I don't know. But anyway, so I gave it to Helen to read, because I didn't have time to go back to it right now. And I said, check this out, just see where he's coming from. And shoot, by the time she gave it back to me, it's got marker stuff all over the place. It's awesome. And so I went on the internet to try to find this thing. Nowhere. Searched all kinds. And by his name, his name is Leaf. G. Henry Leaf. One of those really common names. Nowhere. Nothing. So in the search, I found his website for his church. So it had down there, hey, here's the email address for Pastor Leaf. So I says, okay. I sent him a tweet Monday night. And I got a note back. It says, John, how many you want? Give me an address. He's still got a few. So I'm going to try to get some. But anyway, it's so I can put them on the table, because I think you'll find this thing challenging and kind of fascinating. I get another blurb that comes a couple of times a week, and it's Food for Thought from the Chuck Wagon by a guy named Chuck. He's got a talk show down in Pensacola, Florida. And I've never heard his program, have no clue. Sometimes his articles are really good. Sometimes they're, file 13 stuff. He hit a couple points this week that were kind of fascinating. He asked the question, why churches have no influence? And, of course, he's talking about a positive influence, especially as it relates to the nation. And he says, one of the saddest stories in the Bible is the story of Lot. He lost his family to the judgment of God because he first lost his testimony as a righteous man. His spiritual impotence ultimately doomed his own family. The legacy of Lot is the legacy of many, if not most, churches in America today. One would think that with hundreds of thousands of churches gracing the landscape of America, our country would not be spiraling toward a moral and spiritual abyss, but we are. The problem is not that we have no churches. The problem is those churches have little or no influence upon America's culture. Like Lot, today's churches are spiritually and morally impotent. They have lost a righteous testimony. Here are some reasons why. And he gives 1, 2, 3. It says most churches today, the first one, have rejected God's standard of leadership. God's word plainly establishes, he says, the pastor is God's leader in the church. He is God's under-shepherd. He is supposed to be a man called and equipped by God, a man who has God's authority to set the church in order under the guidance of the Holy Scriptures. He is a man charged with the responsibility to preach God's eternal truth without fear or favor. However, in most of our churches today, the pastor is nothing more than an errand boy for the power elite within the church. He cannot preach an uncompromising sermon without risking the wrath and ire of the board or committee that really runs the church. He is not God's man. He is a deacon's man. As a result, the pastor has become little more than a religious politician. His sermons are designed to please, not convict. Such men are not shepherds. They are hirelings. This type of spiritually blind leadership has taken the church into the ditch of social irrelevance. He's got some points there. Next one is kind of a controversial one. He says, there is an overemphasis on music. To be sure, music plays an important role in worship. This has been true since the days of the Old Testament. However, the primary purpose of the church is, to teach and to preach God's word. In fact, until just recently, church-going people referred to their trip to church as going to preaching. Not today. Today, an average church service will be comprised of 45 minutes of music, 15 minutes of milquetoast sermonette. Confronting people with the truth of God's word is out. Entertainment evangelism is it. The highlight of many services is that moment when the orchestra is playing the orchestra. And there's a lot of those out there, too. The fastest, and people are shouting the loudest. People crying out for mercy, grace, due to the reality of their coming to grips with what the issues of the scripture is. This is not there anymore. This is because the powerfully proclaimed sermons are just not there. The third one he throws out here, he says, there's a preoccupation with recreation. And he's talking about within churches now. And I've seen this around the country. He says, look at the programs of most churches today. What do you see? Softball leagues, Arabic exercise classes, basketball leagues, volleyball games, karate classes, gymnastic classes, even dance classes. Today's churches have become little more than glorified amusement parks. Is it any wonder that just as Lot has lost influence over his own family, today's churches have lost influence over their own communities and nation? When the grave of America is finally dug, put the tombstone on the doorstep of the church. Bob, you want to get some more chairs there? Yeah. You got? Oh. Had some interesting observations. Kind of right to the point. Now, our whole study here, you know, if you haven't missed, picked up on it yet, in all the tapes, all the discs, it's the Christ-centered life. And that's really been the focus of chapter 6, 7, and 8, living the Christian life. And really, what has it been dealing with? It's been dealing with the provision that is ours in Christ so that we can have, I almost hesitate because it's so misused, victory in our life as believers. And really, to pick up a phrase from the army, be all that we can be before Him and honor Him in our life. So how do you think people get to the point in their understanding of the Christian life? You don't, from what we've seen, of course, but understand the Christian life as being so tough. It's so hard, so difficult. It's like carrying a dead corpse on your back through life. How do you get to that point of view? I haven't figured that out, except for the fact that unless you want to take, like I know some do, take Romans 7 as the normal Christian life and all that struggling in there. But it's not the normal Christian life. It's an aberration. You're operating away from the resources, trying to operate on your own strengths, under the law, and this kind of thing. And then it would be a struggle. You would be trying to operate with a dead corpse on your back because that sin nature would be ruling and reigning all the time in your life. But that's, we've been separated from His power. There's no reason for us to operate like that. How can people be so devoid of truth to get into that kind of thinking? Good question. Anyway, okay. Now, we're actually down to, we were working on 12 and 13, but before we get in there, we need to go back and kind of, I'll try to just kind of skim through the first part, but there is therefore now, verse 1, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life, the no condemnation really is dealing with what? Judgment, you know, because of the provision, and in the flow of the context here, he's talking not positional, but experiential, you know, in our life. Sanctification is what he's talking about, growing, maturing in the Word. You know, that sin nature doesn't have to rule. You've been freed from it. You don't have to live in slavery to it. That's what the word condemnation, or judgment, penalty, penal servitude actually is a good translation of katakrima there in that context. And then he goes on to tell us why. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Sin, that sin nature, the consequences of it leading to death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, see, it's through the flesh. And we have to be very careful how we phrase these things. It's talking about here, the sin nature's function in life. God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In order that, for the purpose that the requirement, the righteous requirement of the law, might be completed, fulfilled, carried to its logical goal in us. In us, the ones who are doing what? Walking according to the flesh. Do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Then, of course, that requires quite a bit of choices involved. And then when we get involved daily, I mean, moment by moment deal, that phrase right there really falls into the sphere of the normal Christian life. But anyway, verse 5. 5 through 8 really emphasizes the positional aspect. Now, talking about position, he's going back and said, okay, let me remind you where you've come from and what you have now before I move on and start hammering at you again here. For those who are according to the flesh, he's talking about for those, you notice the verse 5 starts off with that, for those, and then right in the middle he says, but those. It's two groups of people here. In verses 5 through 8, for a couple of reasons, he's talking about the ones here that he's defining by flesh here are unbelievers, and then the ones who are in the Spirit, or according to the Spirit, are believers. He's not talking about here, in this particular three verses, if we could separate verse 8 from this context, which I can't exegetically, in the flow of the Greek text, can't do, then we could say, well, you know, he's talking about the two natures in a believer. He gets that. He is talking about that when we get down here to 12 and 13. But here, he's not. And verse 8 actually goes with 5, 6, and 7. And the phrase there down in verse 8 that's a problem is in the flesh. In the flesh is never, Paul uses that 18 times. In 16 verses, and it is never used to refer to that the sin nature type thing at all. No. Doesn't do it. And it's in the flesh. Always when he's talking sin nature, it's something that flows out of it. We're not in it. It's talking about being an unbeliever. But anyway. So we have flesh types and spirit types, if you will. here in these verses. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And he doesn't repeat it there, but the verb set their minds goes with both phrases there. Set their minds. And then in verse 6, he uses the noun for the setting the minds. He says, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. He gives the consequences there. But this mindset, this is critical. And there are principles here that flow over into the dichotomy that we have within the two natures within the believer. But the main thrust, the primary that we've got to stick with here in this flow is that he's talking about unbelievers and believers. Otherwise, we end up doing injustice to the text here. But having, you know, the mindset is having one's thoughts, desires, aspirations, objectives, things that you're striving for in life, all revolving around the flesh or the Spirit, whichever. See, the first group, it's the flesh. The second group, it's the Spirit. And the result for those in the flesh is death, eternal separation from God. The Spirit, those, the result is life and peace. Now, and another thing that separates it, he's always talking third person down through here, which is another aspect that emphasizes that. Most of the time, he in the flesh, actually, this is talking about in this body. Most verses that it's found in this body. Okay. Verse 7. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject. The word there, willingly subject itself to the law of God, God's will, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh, the unbeliever, cannot please God. Now we get the break. Verse 9. However, you, he goes back to addressing the believers that they're in Rome, and us by application as we study it tonight. However, you are not in the flesh. He's talking position at this point again. See, he's been dealing positionally down through here. He's reminding us where we've come from as believers. And we have to be reminded every now and then. There's no question about that. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. There's the key. The believer has the Holy Spirit. How do you know that? Because the Word tells you that. And if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ and His work on a cross, then you know you have the Holy Spirit. Because the Word of God tells you that. Not because you had some emotional experience, you know, not at all. Not because you run up and down the aisles and jumped up and down and whatever they're doing these days. There's this distortion that started in Toronto probably 10, 12 years ago. They dubbed it the Toronto Blessing. And then it's jumped around to all kinds of charismatic churches around the country. Since then, another big pocket is in Pensacola. And, I mean, they have all kinds of goofy stuff. I mean, you know, barking like dogs. You know, that's evidence of the Spirit. You know, these people have talked. They're on TV, some of these. And some of the grossest things, none of it based on here. You know, these people are making it up as they go. But anyway. And, you know, they pack them in. People start lining up. I've seen some stories on the news about this thing, especially the one in Toronto. It's right near the airport. People come in from all over the world to this place, and they have services every day but one or two a week. And they start lining up at noon, and they don't open the doors till 6 to get in for these things. To get what? They're not getting fed anything that's spiritually enriching them in any way, shape, or form. But it's all emotion. But that's our generation today. And part of the reason that Chuck Baldwin can write what he does is because of this kind of thing. But one of the goofiest things I ever heard was one of the latest things, well, it was several years ago now. They're, I'm sure, onto something even worse now. But this was the latest evidence that you've got the Holy Spirit was you were barfing. Yeah. Throwing up. I just, you know. Boy, anyway. How do you get to that kind of stuff? I don't, yeah. He makes it very clear. You have the Holy Spirit here. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. You're not his. You're still an unbeliever. You're still in the flesh. And if Christ is in you, first class condition, and he is, because he's addressing believers, though the body is dead, still has the even though we're alive spiritually, the consequence, we're going to, barring the rapture, we're going to die. That aspect of the consequences of the fall written into the genetic code, it's there. We're going to die. We start that decaying process from the moment we're born, actually, to some degree. Now, I see today where the UN is pushing to get a Palestinian state established. Well, there never was a Palestinian people to start with. There's no culture. This is something that has been, well, actually, you know where it's coming from. It's coming from Satan, coming after Israel. But the thing is, they're pushing this, and our government is, in the last several years, is trying to start to kind of get move in that direction to, okay, yeah, maybe we should have a Palestinian state. Well, originally, what would have been the Palestinians was Jordan. And anyway, many years ago, during the Balfour Treaty. But if they do that, what you can count on, you're that much closer. Go back to our chart. So right there. You can count on it, you're closer. Because at some point here, they're going to put Israel into a situation, as we saw in Daniel 9, they're going to need somebody to come in to be the white knight and guarantee them their existence. And that's where they're not going to get any peace between this stuff at all. And so that brings us that much closer to that day. Anyway, just something. You want to know what God is doing in the world? As I said before, watch Jerusalem. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead, the body, because of that written in the genetic code that ultimately ends up in death because of sin, because of the judgment of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Righteousness. Because of what Christ did on the cross. What he has provided us in our salvation. But if the Spirit of him, verse 11, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Oh, you're going to have one like him. A resurrection body just like his. No more aches, pains, and all the rest of it. Though his Spirit, through his Spirit who indwells you. And you can look at Philippians 3, 20, 21, which we did Sunday. It recognizes that aspect, the provision of that resurrection body. Now, where we were at, verse 12 and 13. We had looked at 12. We're in the middle of verse 13. This is a kind of a difficult thrust right through here. He says, so then, he's drawing a logical conclusion here. Based on what we've just read in the first 11 verses. And this is something Paul commonly does to explain what he's teaching. So then, brethren, again, he's addressing believers, reminding us that he's addressing believers. We are, and keep on being, literally, under obligation. Ooh. We have a duty. We have a debt owed. But that obligation, he says, negatively, is not to the flesh, to that sin nature, to live according to the flesh. But the contrast is down in verse 13. With the phrase that begins in the middle of the verse, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. But see, our debt, our obligation is to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit who indwells us, to live according to the Spirit, according to His power and empowering in our life. That's His thrust right here. So we are under obligation, not to the flesh, not to that sin nature. Why? Why are we not under obligation to it? And we saw right off, second verse we studied in chapter 6. We died to it. It didn't die. We died to it. It's still there. It still tweaks at us. It still entices. It solicits. Look at, boy, I've got all this good stuff for you. Just come my direction. Just respond to whatever. You know, it's there. But see, we've got the wherewithal. We stay focused on Christ, focused on the Holy Spirit that is indwelling us, and the Word of God. Not to go back there. Say, we've got the Word. We've got the provision. We've been freed from its power. Verse 7, chapter 6 talks about. And over again, you know, even here in chapter 8, you know, you are free from the law of sin and of death. Verse 2. What does this mean? It means you don't have a dead body on your back. That's for sure. Now, you could put one there if you want, but you don't have to. And the provision is there. You don't have to be and live your life like that at all. That's sad. That is sad. Verse 13, for if, now here we get into some nitty-gritty, and it's hard not to explain this without getting into the clauses and all this stuff, but try not to get too technical here, but he says, this is a warning statement, a strong warning statement to them. He's not telling the Roman believers, you're in this situation, this is the case with you at all. This is one of those, if this is true, then here's the result that you can count on, type of thing. And he says, if you are living according to the flesh, and he puts this in a first-class condition for the basis of his argument, which assumes the reality of the statement that he's making, that whoever, and he's addressing believers here, if there's believers that are living consistently, constantly, present tense, this is the habitual pattern of their life, is under the flesh's domination. I mean, that's his thrust here. You must die. Remember, it's not must. They translate it must, but it's not that. It should be translated about to. The word is mellow. Mellow. If it was must, it'd be this little thing right there. Die. But that's not what's there. It's mellow. I don't know why they put must. Probably because of the first class condition. I don't know what they're thinking. But anyway. Now, what do we know? If someone is operating under the flesh's domination of them, we know that they're what? They're out of fellowship. Right? They're out of fellowship. When someone is out of fellowship, then they're temporal death is what we refer to that as, right? Temporal death. Well, here he says, you're continually out of fellowship, and you must, or you're about to die. You haven't died yet, but you're about to die. So therefore, the death here, and you always have to look at it, you know, death, the separation, death always, it means separation, but what is the death that's in view? Well, he's talking about believers, so you know it's not spiritual death, because that's only applies to the unbeliever. It can't be temporal death, because they haven't died yet, but they're walking by the flesh. So that rules that out. So what do we got here? What's it lead? Physical death. Yeah. See, this recognizes, and what he does here, kind of in a backhanded way, is recognizing the discipline that God gives for those that continually walk out of fellowship. And that's that phrase, if you are living according to the flesh, you walk away from truth as a believer and just chuck it all, know that you're going to run into some tests, some discipline. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11 just amplifies that. But the thing is, God, he's a gentleman. He starts off with a kind of a low-level discipline. If that's ignored, ratchets it up to the next level. That's ignored. Uh-oh. Sin and death. 1 John 5, 16, 17. There is a sin and a death. Sin, and it doesn't define what it is. It's really what it amounts to is what he describes right here. A life just continually living with the old sin nature's domination of a life by the believer. But see, this is God's doing. You know, we look around and say, well, this guy's, God should be dealing with him, and this person, why? He should be next, or she should be next. That's not your call. That's God's call. And so you have to be very careful there. But that's what's in view there. Living according to the flesh. You are about to die. But now we get to the contrast. This is where you should be. See? You go from you're about to die to you will live as the result here of the proper thrust here. Now, okay. I finally got to the beginning of tonight's lesson. What do we got here? 4 minutes. Well, this is where I left off Sunday. Oh, well. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I have some interesting things here. In view, in the context here, in this phrase, you have the process of sanctification. Okay? The process of sanctification. Living our life daily, making wise choices responsive to the will and word of God. Remember what we saw last Wednesday night when we looked at Philippians 2, 12 and 13. To will and to do. Motivated by God. By his word. But if you are living by the Spirit, by his empowering, here is what's happening. in your life, is what he's saying here. You are putting to death the deeds, the practices, the activities of the body, you will live. Now, when we consider the action directed towards the sin nature, you think about it, it is both a very positive, active type of thing and a passive type of thing. Both of them, especially as viewed by us as we look at it. When we believed in Christ, it says part of the whole salvation package, what was accomplished when you believed in Christ, it says, we saw in 6:2, we have died. Died to what? The sin nature. The very next verse, in verse 3, he says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? All these things, passive voice. They were done for you, accomplished for you when you believe in Christ. All the way through that context. Verse 6, knowing this, that your old self, all you were in Adam, was crucified with him in order that our body of sin, the sin-possessed body, might be rendered inoperative. So we should no longer be slaves to sin. Slaves to sin. Why? Because he who has died, the one who has believed in Christ is the one who has died, is freed from sin. Then, of course, when we got down to verse 11, he also talked about it. He says, even so, consider, count on these things as true. Count on yourselves as being dead to sin, but alive to God. What a contrast. All that's passive. It was all done for you. And it all speaks to the positional aspect. Now, he comes around and he says, whoa, putting to death. Active voice. And we talk about, whenever I do reference the voice or the verb, and I want to mention it when it's important because, you know, when it clearly has an import on the text, on the thrust, the voice really relates the action of the verb to the subject. It's a relationship of the subject to that action. That's described by the verb. Here, putting to death. By the believer. Now, this brings into view what? Daily choices that we have to make. The things that we're faced. See, everything, every circumstance, all the input that we get should be filtered through the grid of the truth of the Word of God. Under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. His illumination. He needs to be active. Otherwise, we're going to have a distorted perception of reality out there. What's coming in, and we're going to make bad decisions going out. Of course, if we start making decisions based on emotions, we're going to be off in a toolies to start with. Because you don't make decisions based on emotion. Emotion is not a valid criteria at all. It's an appreciator, not the basis of making decisions at all. So putting to death is in the active voice that brings into view all those daily choices that we have to make to live according to the Spirit. Putting to death the deeds of the body, says, is linked, we'll see, in verse 14, coming up, the next verse. To something else, to being led by the Spirit. There's going to be a connection there. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. We have some interesting things when we get into in that next section, Sunday. Which you've probably got half the notes already. Anyway, the active voice here really speaks to what? You start thinking, you know, putting to death active voice, says there's responsibility, there's some balance here, things are provided on one hand, but yet there's a responsibility that we have as believers on the other hand, daily, to put things into operation. So, on the one hand, we found that the Word of God says, you have died. It's a fact. It's occurred. And on the other hand, we are exhorted here to keep on putting to death, literally, present tense. See, it's not just a, boy, if you put it in eras, it would have been a one-type deal. Actually, not. Eras can be different points of time, but it was challenging us at, well, anyway. But his emphasis here is the putting on, it's a continual process. Putting to death the deeds of the body. So which is it that he's talking about here? Active or passive? Well, you really got both in view because we've had the passive in the sense of what has been done for us, and now we've got the active. Now, did I put a little chart in your dealie? Yeah, I did I? So then I don't need to write it up there then, do I? Now the left side there looks at the reality that was accomplished for you at salvation. Having died, that's the provision that is made for you, okay, as a believer. And it emphasizes a finished work. In fact, those verbs, most of those, well, all of them in the chapter 6, all aorist tense, emphasizing what was accomplished when you believed in Christ, okay? Finished work. What has been done for you? And where's the source of the power for all this? The cross. Christ's work on a cross. Okay? But now, in our context now, what is he talking about? Being put to death, or putting to death the deeds of the body. This is our application here. His work applied to our life daily. Describes what we are to do, our duty, if you will. That obligation that he talked about back up in verse 12. Not to that flesh. But here's the obligation on the positive side. And really, this is utilizing, putting into operation the power that is yours that goes back to the cross. In fact, Ephesians chapter 1. You talk about the power and the cross and stuff. Let me remind you, and I know I've done it before, but this is important to grasp a hold of here. It's not as strong as when you just go back and read through it as it is when you actually go back through and are pulling, going through the context. But, let's see, chapter 1, maybe about verse 18, where he starts this great prayer. It says, I pray that the eyes of your heart, some insight and understanding that you might have from truth, may be enlightened so that you may know some things. What is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing power, the surpassing greatness of his power? It's his power now. Notice that. His power. Make sure we understand that. His power towards us who believe. And it's his power that's available to us. And then he goes on to describe this power that's available to us who have believed. They put these are in italics in the New American Standard, but really it's just starts with the according to the standard, or in accordance with, this power is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about, his working, his effective working in Christ, when he raised him from the dead. Now, how much power was that took to raise him from the dead? I would venture that was a considerable amount of power. But see what he says here. That power that raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion and all this, that's the power that's available to you. See, that's what he's describing there, is that power back up there in verse 19, the surpassing greatness of his power towards us, available to us as believers. That's a lot of power. You sure don't have to be walking around with a body on your back. Anyway. Okay. Back to 8:13. So we need to apply the power of the cross. In other words. So he provided the basis of separation from the power of the sin nature. Now he's challenging us here to act like it. Live up to that. Boy, and this encompasses many choices each day. And it revolves around a new mindset, which leads to living out the new life in Christ. And it's the concept here is actually parallel to a phrase in Ephesians 4:1, a number of other places, walking worthy. We are to be in the process of building a whole new mindset based on the Word of God, based on His revelation to us, growing and maturing. And that's all part of the process of sanctification. What we are by His grace and what we are to become as we respond to His grace provision through that process of sanctification. That is, really, when you sum it up in one little phrase, being conformed to the image of His Son, which we will see down around verse 29, I think it is. Being conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is going to expand on a lot of this in that adoption and some of this that we're going to see being sons and children and all this in verses 14 through 17. Why do you think the focus here in verse 13 in this phrase is on the deeds, the activity, the practices of the body? It doesn't say the flesh. It's talking about the body here. So he doesn't go back to the flesh, the sin nature, but the body. Of course, we know that the sin nature resides in the body. But see, the body is the vehicle by which the desires of the sin nature are expressed in life. Unfortunately, here in the flow of the context, he just says, but if, first class condition again, I don't know if I mentioned that, I should have. But if, and you are, and basically the thrust is, but if you are living by the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Okay? Now, unfortunately, he doesn't, in this context, explain or give us a lot of detail related to what he's really talking about putting to death what? What these deeds and activities, see, the word there emphasizes deeds, activities, and practices. He's not very specific about it, what he's talking about, putting to death what? I like this, the 18 guys writing, and, you know, Darby and Kelly and some of these others in the old 1800s, they get all wrapped up in this mortification, you know, and it comes from right here. We got to mortify the body. I still haven't figured out what they're talking about. I'm not sure they knew either after reading some of them, but it's sometimes. But a lot of good stuff there. But anyway, I think Paul gives us a clue in a couple other places, though. Okay? Go to Colossians chapter 3. And about verse 5. I mean, he's just come through the first four verses, just some awesome stuff, which we might just read to get the thrust here of the context. But and he's talking positional stuff here. You know, he goes, what you were and what you are now. Retroactive positional truth, what happened at the when you believe, and where you're at now, current positional truth. But anyway, see if you can pick it out as we go through here. If then you have been raised, you have been raised up with Christ. Have been raised. See, identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, huh? Okay. Keep seeking the things above, which where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind. Ooh, here's that mindset stuff again. On the things above. His revelation, his truth. Not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. You're going to, you know, get the rapture here, resurrection body, all kinds of good stuff there. But anyway, then verse 5. Therefore, see, understanding, see, where you're at, what accrued to you, now it should have an impact in your life right now. That's verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body. Members of your earthly body. Now, we saw this members stuff back in, what, chapter 6, verse 13? You know, present the members not to the sin nature, but to righteousness. Anyway. But consider the members of your earthly body as dead to what? Putting to death these things. They're to be dead to these things. Immorality. Impurity, passion, evil desire. See, there again, some of these words, if we were looking at it, we see, you know, depends. The words themselves often, like epithumia, the one for lust, is the word itself is neutral. You have to look at the context. Is the lust, you have to look at the object of the lust to see if it's wrong or okay. You know, you have to look at. Anyway, he's talking about what the ones that are not okay here. Evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. So he gives us a little bit of a clue there. And he's talking about things that flow from the sin nature's operation. He may actually have, in context of Romans 8, actually have in mind, because I'm... But knowing Paul, I mean, you know, Paul doesn't miss a. I mean, his mind is so awesome. Of course, he's under inspiration, has the Holy Spirit tweaking him too. But chapter 1 gives you a nice list of what he thinks, you know, from verses about 28 to 32. So, I mean, he's got, or 28 to 30, whatever it is. You know, he's probably got that list in mind too, a whole list of sin things. Deeds of the body. Things that you're going to do, you have to use the body to accomplish. So, if you think about it, as a believer, since the Holy Spirit through regeneration is the source of our new life in Christ, and since he indwells each of us, why should we be looking elsewhere for animation in our life, for enabling to live day by day, apart from him and his reason, and what he's provided for us? Are we not? Did we not see that we were to serve in newness of the Spirit back in chapter 7, verse 6? Isn't the Holy Spirit to be the dynamic for our living, the Christian way of life? The last time I checked, he's a pretty powerful dude. Same characteristics, same essence, same nature as God the Father, God the Son. And we're going to, and when we finish chapter 8 here, we're going to focus for a few sessions on the Holy Spirit, get those things rounded out in our thinking, established, make sure we're moving in the right direction. Before we jump off into Galatians. Since He, the Holy Spirit, provided us the life we have now in Christ, I mean, He's the one, He is the agent of regeneration, is it not reasonable then to assume that He will sustain us? Sustain and provide for us in this new life that He has given us? And this would include things like giving us the insight to evaluate the circumstances faced, to make wise choices based on the word learned. So you've got to have some truth in the Word of God for Him to utilize. Got to have that. With a result, when you've got some of the Word, something for Him to utilize, to illuminate, so that you have that discernment, then you're not going to be choosing the desires of the flesh, the sin nature. You've got that option. You've got, well, you can, but you've got the wherewithal not to. The result, you're doing what? What He says here, putting to death the deeds of the body. The things that sin nature may want you to go and do and get involved with. This is the experience, Paul says here, for those who are living by the Spirit. Living literally in the sphere of the Spirit. Now, living, says, but if by the Spirit, and of course, there again, to mention this living up here in the first line, the idea of this living first was applied to the flesh, according to the flesh, but that living is understood. And one of the things that Greeks were very good at was not adding a lot of words when they didn't need to, when a thought was would really carry it forward. And in the next clause. But if what by the Spirit? Living by the Spirit is what's in view. That's why I say literally here, you have the date of a sphere. It's living in the sphere of the Spirit, His empowerment, His illumination of the truth. All this is involved. And this is really synonymous with the phrase walking by the Spirit. Now, that phrase shows up twice in Galatians chapter 5. Not once, but twice. Automatically, of course, you're talking about walking by the Spirit. You jump, Galatians 5:16, right? But it's also down in Galatians 5:25. And has a little different emphasis down there because it's a different word. See, up in Galatians, in verse 16, it's that word that we saw, peripateo, to walk around, talking about pattern of life. Not so down here in verse 25. It's a whole different word. Doesn't even look like it. See, 16 goes like this. Like that. 25, stoikeo. Doesn't look as like, does it? Doesn't have the same meaning either. Basically, it comes out of a military background. To walk in a line. To walk in the ranks. You know? One thing, I was in the Navy, you know, as a squid, you don't know how to march very well at all. You watch the Marines, you watch the Army guys, they know how to march. But, of course, now the Marines, if I put them in the same category with the Army, they'd be upset, whatever, you know. But, so be it. But anyway, Navy guys, squids don't know how to march. I didn't. And my company, anywhere I was, it was sloppy compared to the rest of them. But anyway, this talks about advancing in line, marching or belonging within ranks. And it literally, that was used that way. Now, here it's used figuratively of our life as believers. To be in harmony, in agreement with someone or something. Hold to live in conformity with is the idea. Of course, it's the Word of God with the Holy Spirit illuminating that Word. To walk in a straight line. The straight line of the truth of the Word of God. So when we walk by the Spirit, what happens according to verse 16? If we walk by the Spirit, you will not by any means carry out the desire of the flesh. Oh, and that draws that, when you look at that, it says, you will not carry out. Very strong, very emphatic. Can't emphasize that too much. It's the strongest negative that the Greek can have in the construction here. Double negative. So you can't do that in English. It becomes, turns things off. I mean, it becomes a zoo in English. But in the Greek, double negative is, it says, by no means will you carry out or carry to completion the desire of that flesh. Whatever it is, if you're walking by the Spirit. And walking by the Spirit says you're making choices to put to death. See, you're gonna apply the Word of God. And that's really what's involved in putting to death the deeds of the body. You're just going to apply the truth. Later, when Paul gets to the application phase of Romans, which starts in chapter 12, he will make it abundantly clear the necessity for something in our life as believers, an ever-expanding understanding of the truth of the Word of God. The need, not only for an understanding, but then a reliance on that truth that we know. And we might just look at a couple of places, and I'm sure you can, one of them you can pick out right off the bat, because right off, it's the first thing he does almost in verse 2 of chapter 12, where he challenges us right off the bat not to be conformed to the world, to this world, conformed to this world, squeezed into its mold, literally, the thinking, the viewpoint of the world, the world system. And see, remember, you got that influence, that input, that world system, all this on us. It can't touch you unless you put that sin nature into operation. Can't touch you. It can only influence you if that sin nature is ruling. Okay? Otherwise, what is, if the sin nature is not ruling, the Holy Spirit is empowering, then He's illuminating the Word that you understand, and so you have the ability for discernment and input and insight, so that your thinking, your viewpoint at that point is coming from what? Divine viewpoint, you say. So the result is divine viewpoint is what's influencing your life. And that's where, see, the whole issue, the Christian life, and all, you know, dominates the whole section, really, from 6, 7, and 8, all this behind the scene there is this right here, really. Who's influencing you experientially? It's who's influencing your thinking, your viewpoint. Crucial. Crucial. But what does he say here? Do not let be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, when we come to faith in Christ, boy, it'd be nice if he just gave us all the truth that we need to know and understand in this life. But he doesn't. We've got to make the choices to get here, to learn, take in the Word of God, file it back there. We may not need those principles tonight. It may be next week. We don't know when we need it and when we need to apply it. But we need to take it in under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, His enabling, His illumination aspect, and make it a part of our thinking and our frame of reference. Renewing. See, as we're learning what the truth is, we're flushing out the human viewpoint, the garbage that we've already stored there. We've got to get rid of a lot of that stuff, a lot of stuff. The longer we went from the time that we were born to when we come to faith in Christ, the more junk and garbage that we've got to get rid of. You know, the old thing with the computers, garbage in, garbage out. Well, if you put garbage in, and that's all you've got, that's all you're going to get out. See, we've got to transform here our thinking, our viewpoint, our whole series of our objectives in life. All these things got to be changed and directed by the Word of God. So that you may prove what the will of God is, or demonstrate what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect, actually complete. Okay, 13. Just over the page. Chapter 13, verse 14. Yeah. He says, here's a challenge, because he put a command here. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a strong exhortation here. Actually, it flows from verse 13. Let us behave properly. To walk properly. As in the day. Not in carousing, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, sensuality, strife, jealousy, all these things. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus. How do you do that? He throws that out there, but he doesn't tell us what, how here. We've seen it. In fact, Sunday, I think I mentioned it. Ephesians 3:17. We put him on by taking in the Word of God. Through faith, he dwells within. Okay? But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. And that's all these imperatives. It doesn't just happen. You've got to make some decisions for that to happen. Decisions to make sure that the Word and the Spirit's doing the influencing. There's no sin in life. No rebellion, rejection, you know, of the Word of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit is not quenched or grieved. Make no provision, because you can. The word for provision, make no provision, means to, it's an interesting word. Pronoia. Noia has to do with thinking. Pro, before. To think before. The idea is to have some forethought, some foresight. The exhortation here is that it is to your advantage not to put yourself in the midst of something that you know is going to challenge and tweak your sin nature and its lust pattern. I mean, you've got to be honest with you. You've got to know what your lust pattern is and what it likes and what it dislikes or whatever. Don't put yourself in that sphere, whatever it is. You know? Some people have a problem with driving and road rage. You know, they've got a, they go bananas in a car. Well, if you're that bad, stay out of the car. I mean, it could be that bad, you know? If you can't go from here to there without, and if anybody has a problem in traffic up here, they got a problem. I mean, it's nothing. Now, you can go down to the cities and you can have a problem, or even Duluth once in a while. But that's not even too bad. But, now, Boston, now that's another horse, I'll tell you. That's gross. Anyway. Okay, well, that brings us to verse 14, 17. You know what? Some of those notes have been on there for twice now. Some of them were on there Sunday. Aren't they? Oh, well. We may not have a whole lot of time, but whatever time we're allotted, we're going to plug and we're going to make sure we got it. Ah.
Okay. Yeah.
Oh. Okay. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity we've had tonight to be challenged again by your word. It is indeed alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, as a critic of the thoughts and intents of our hearts and minds. And we pray, Father, that we would come to grips with that, understand that, and that all this truth that we've been working on is God-breathed and is profitable. Every aspect of it. And we need to understand these things. They need to become a part of our frame of reference, part of our thinking, so our lives can be transformed, as we've just seen there in Romans 12:2. Transformed, so we have the very basis. We have something for God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells each of us to work with, to illuminate and bring to the forefront in our thinking, and to challenge us, convict us with, and to motivate us in our life. And we just pray that we would be willing to be patient, take in the word, and look to you for the answers that we need, because they're going to be there. They'll be there. And we just pray that we would be willing to live our lives, take this word, and apply it so that we have impact for Jesus Christ. Well, wherever you have placed us, and whatever niche it is, give us the boldness to speak out the truth. And as we'll see in the next section or two, that we're going to be challenged this area of suffering. And that suffering is related in the context to taking a stand on the Word of God in our lives. And we just pray for spiritual fortitude so that we can be the witness, have the impact that we ought to have. We pray for those for the outreaches that we do have and the opportunities that we have to communicate the gospel. We just thank you for that. We just give you the praise for the responses that have been there. And we just pray that we continue to be able to communicate the truth, whether it's on a one-to-one basis with friends and family, or whether it's through the stranger classes, whatever. But the opportunity is there that God, the Holy Spirit, will use these times to challenge and encourage not only the one that's teaching and communicating the gospel, but to convict the one who is hearing that message of truth of their need of believing in Christ. We'd also remember those of our family who are having some health issues. We remember Les Samuelson as he's recuperating, and we just thank you for what you've provided there as he's gone through a tough time last week in the hospital. But we just thank you for the strength that he has, and he's coming back, and we just thank you for that. We just pray that you'll continue to be working in him and providing the regeneration of his body that he needs to gain his strength back. And we just thank you for that. And for the others that are sick, having some time with Harlan and Lori and others, we just commit them to your care and your provision, and just pray that you'll meet their needs. And all of us have some real issues in these areas, and we just pray that you'll provide for each of us so that these things will not distract us from our objective of studying and learning the Word of God, so that we're prepared believers, ready to apply that truth in our life and have impact for Jesus Christ. And we give you the praise and the glory through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.